Now, this past week, we studied chapter 5 in our book called The Story, and this covered the remainder of Exodus. This was chapters 19 through 40, so this was a large chunk that we have to cover today. And as we left off last week, we saw that God had saved the Israelites from slavery in Egypt through this guy named Moses. And so we see now God is preparing to fulfill the next part of his covenant with Abraham by making Israel into this great nation. And we've been waiting for this, and God's ready to give them the fertile lands that he had promised them. But before God could do any of that, though, he needed to actually teach them what it would take to be his chosen people. And beyond just teaching them, God also needed them to choose to then obey those teachings. And so we read, God commands Moses to pass this message on to the people. He said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so right here we read that God is fully ready to move to the next step in his grand plan for the Israelites. And really, if you look into this, this is a major transition point in the upper story that we've been following each week, where God's ready to dwell with mankind once again in a similar way that he had, you know, back in the Garden of Eden. God isn't just going to interact with specific individuals anymore or just with a small group of people. God is ready in this moment to share life with all the people who are willing to obey him. But really, that's just the thing. God needs there to be obedience. Just like the American astronaut, and they have, you know, this strict, you know, guidelines for American astronauts, God needs his people to have unconditional respect for his authority for the mission to be successful. God needed the Israelites back then to understand that a covenant is really a two-way street. Just like a marriage, both sides of the covenant, of this promise, must be upheld for it to work. So in other words, God is letting them know they're going to have some skin in the game, and therefore they're going to have to make some serious commitments if they wanted God to bless them in the way that he really wanted to bless them. And so here's what we read. It says, "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled, and then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire, and the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. And the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain." Now, I want you to think of the magnificence of this scene for a moment. I mean, right here we see Moses, he's standing at the base of this mountain, and there are the millions of Israelites flanking behind him, and they're all just standing here, you know, witnessing and they're in pure awe of the glory of God. And really, you know, when I was picturing this and imagining this in my mind, this is really a brief image, a brief glimpse into what our future in heaven is going to look like, where we're all gathered with all these believers, and we are in pure awe of God. And so here we see there is God, and he is in fire, and there's this loud trumpet blasting, and the mountain is trembling violently like an earthquake. And so the people, the Israelites, they're once again witnessing the greatness of the God, the one true God who delivered them from Egypt. And so in the midst of all this, God calls Moses up to the top of this mountain. He wants Moses to receive the Ten Commandments and some of the other laws for the people. These commandments and these laws, they were going to be the part of the covenant that the people would need to adhere to in order to remain God's chosen people. So this was the part of the promise, the covenant that they were going to have to keep. And so we read that Moses, he hears all of these new commands. He goes back down the mountain, and he passes on the message to the people. And this is what we read. "When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, 'Everything the Lord has said, we will do.'" The people tell God in this moment that they will commit themselves to him. They have accepted the terms of the covenant that God has laid out for them, and so they are ready for God to lead them as his chosen people. And so again, this is a monumental moment in the grand story that we've been following where humans have agreed to be in close relationship with God once again. The earth is one step closer to Eden. Now there are two, I think, very important areas that we need to point out within, you know, this section of the story. Number one, we need to see that there is a standard for people to follow. Again, God has kept his promise to Abraham that we saw all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. And then this has been, you know, hundreds of years to this point. Abraham's descendants are getting ready to become a great nation, just as God had promised. And so we see God asked Israel to make a promise to him in return. And really, truthfully, it was 10 promises that he asked them to make. And so as we just read, the Israelites, they have verbally agreed to obediently be God's people. And so now God is preparing to permanently set in stone all of these things that they had just agreed to verbally. This is when we read, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction.'" And so Moses, once again, he ascends to the top of this mountain and he leaves his brother Aaron behind to be in charge of all the people. And it tells us that Moses ends up being on top of the mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights. And so when you think about it, you just imagine what an incredible experience that this would have been for Moses, as, you know, he's just this mere human, this old man, and he is in the presence of the Almighty God for this entire period of time. And then on top of that, as he's sitting or standing up there with God, God is handwriting these commands for him to take back to the people. So we see Moses, he's having this incredible experience on top of the mountain. But at the same time, the same couldn't be said about what was taking place at the base of the mountain. This is when we read in Exodus 32:1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and they said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." It had only been 40 days, and the people had already forgotten their verbal promise that they had just made to God. We read that they grew impatient, and so they began to pressure Aaron to do something about it. Aaron didn't push back at all. This is what we read about Aaron. Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. And he took what they handed him and he made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." So how does something like this happen? You know, how could people who had just witnessed God's glory again and again and again betray him so quickly? I mean, they had literally just told God, "Everything the Lord has spoken, we will do." How can they ignore the fact that God, they can physically see God on top of the mountain right beside them during this time, you know, and they had crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground, and they had seen all of these miracles, the different plagues and the stuff that God had done. And remember, they had worshipped idols for hundreds of years in Egypt, and they had many gods, but those idols had never shown up in power and glory in that whole period of time. And then you look at Aaron. How could Aaron, this man who had spoken God's words to Pharaoh, come up with such an evil plan himself? I mean, he had seen every plague. He had been there to witness every single miracle. And so Moses trusted him to lead the people because he was the last person who should have promoted this idol worship. Now listen, this was a truly horrible situation that Israel had brought upon themselves. And yet, I don't think we can judge them because we do the same thing today. I mean, when you really think about it, there's a lot of Christians who honor God with their lips, but not with their lives. And some of us, we come to church on Sunday mornings or on Wednesday nights or, you know, different times, and we say, "I love you, Lord, you can have my life." And we walk out the church doors and we grow impatient with God. You know, God doesn't work fast enough for us. The plans that we had for ourselves, they're not working out, and we aren't receiving the worldly pleasures that we desire, and so we rebel. And we worship idols, and we engage in all forms of sinfulness. And really, if you think about it, at least the Israelites made it for 40 days in obedience, because most of us don't make it 24 hours. And so we see God, he sends Moses down to rebuke the people. And God does this because he is ready to completely destroy all the Israelites for their disobedience. Now in this moment, we see Moses, he asks God to relent from destroying them because Moses, he tells God, he says, listen, if you destroy them, then Egypt's going to be able to say that you took them out into the desert with evil, the evil intentions of destroying them. And so we read, it says, then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Now I understand that some translations here, they say that God changed his mind. And I know that many people have struggled with this idea over time because they believe that this implies that God can make mistakes that he needs to, you know, change his mind from. But I think what we forget a lot of times as humans is that God is righteous, God is holy, and God is just. So God is, he's set apart. He can do no wrong within his nature. And so God was fully in the right to completely annihilate Israel in this moment, and God was also fully in the right to show them mercy. Now, this is a pretty deep concept, and it's hard for us to comprehend it because for us, mercy and wrath are opposites in nature. And so it doesn't seem like those two options fit, but the reality is God's mercy is shown through his justice. Whether God uses mercy or wrath, that is up to him, because both are fully within his nature of righteousness. He is always going to be the ultimate judge. And so this is something we're actually going to see again and again as God's story unfolds throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes we're going to see destruction due to obedience, and sometimes we will see mercy. And I understand people get, you know, stuck on the whole Old Testament and the New Testament, and, you know, how does God's love fit into all this? Well, for us today, every single one of us deserve God's wrath due to our sin. Every single one of us deserve to go to hell, but through Jesus Christ's atonement for our sins, God's wrath is then turned to mercy. So all of that is because of Jesus. That is why Jesus is the only way to heaven. So we all deserve wrath, but God gives us mercy through Jesus Christ. And so for the Israelites back then, we see that this time, God relents from total destruction, and we see Moses, he marches down the mountain, and he finds the Israelites taking part in this extremely wild party, to say the least. There's probably been few parties that would match what was going on here, and it doesn't give us a lot of details, but this party was consisting in all forms of evil and sexual indulgences and all that kind of stuff. And so we see it says, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. He then took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. In a fit of rage, Moses broke the tablets that God had inscribed with his own fingers. And then we see Moses, he proceeded to use, I guess, kind of the old wash your mouth out with soap trick as he made the people drink this metallic water for their disobedience. And then Moses marched and he went to find Aaron. He wanted to figure out how all of this had happened, how it had gotten out of control. And so listen to what Aaron's excuse is. Aaron says, "Do not be angry, my Lord. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' And then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this golden calf." Now, did you notice how Aaron worded it right there, how he worded his excuse? He says that he just threw the gold into the fire, and suddenly out popped a golden calf. Now, when I read that, this immediately brought me back to my childhood. My sister, she had an imaginary friend when we were younger, and her imaginary friend was always the scapegoat for anything she did. So she would immediately cast, you know, anytime she got in trouble, it was her imaginary friend named Molson. I know that sounds creepy. It'll probably be made into a scary movie eventually. But she had an imaginary friend named Molson. And you think about it, this is essentially how Aaron was acting in this moment. He was just acting like a little child, and he refused to take any responsibility for his actions. He was just passing blame on anything that he could possibly find. And you know, the saddest part of this whole situation, when you really look into it, is while God was on top of the mountain, you know, writing out the Ten Commandments, the people were at the bottom of the mountain breaking the first two commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not worship or make any graven images." They had just been told these commandments not a month and a half before, and they're already breaking the first two of the list. Now listen, what we read next in the story, it may seem harsh to us. And yet, I think this was fully necessary given the nature of all that had taken place. It says, Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and he said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. And the Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. I mean, you look at this part of the story, 3,000 of the Israelites were killed by the hands of other Israelites. And like I said, when we read this, it seems harsh to us. You know, where is the mercy? But I just think the reality is we don't understand the seriousness of sin. Sin is direct rebellion against God. It separates us from God. It essentially breaks, every time we sin, we're breaking our covenant with God. Israel had broken the covenant that they had made with God, and so essentially, they had cheated on God with their mistress called sin. And so after this, we see Moses, he once again has to march back up to the top of this mountain. He has to get the replacement for the Ten Commandments he had broken. Now, here are the Ten Commandments. I know a lot of you probably memorize this if you grew up in church, but here they are. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. Now, when we look at this list and the Ten Commandments and we break all these down, what we find is that the first four deal directly with our relationships with God. And then the final six deal directly with our relationships with one another. So when you look at it, God's commandments, they encompass all parts of life. Now, technically speaking, God gave the Israelites 613 laws in total to follow. But if the Israelites could just simply follow these Ten Commandments, then the rest of the laws were going to come easy for them. Now, initially, like we saw, they told God, everything the Lord has spoken, we will do, but then they immediately went and broke their word. And you see, I think from the very first time that they heard these commandments, when Moses spoke them to the Israelites, the very first time, all the way up into the ministry of Jesus, they misunderstood the heart behind all of these laws. This is what we read in Matthew. This is in the New Testament. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, where are these in the Ten Commandments? You know, in this moment, they thought they had Jesus trapped with this question, but they didn't actually understand what they were missing. Because you see, Jesus proceeded to answer them by not only summing up the Ten Commandments in this moment, but also the 603 other laws into two simple commandments. Jesus said, love God and love others as you love yourself. Because you see, Jesus understood the heart behind all of these laws. This is what the Israelites were missing back then. This is why they had such a hard time following them. And this is what we often miss today as well. I think just like them, we often tell God, everything the Lord has spoken, we will do, but we don't live for him with our whole lives, and we don't give him our whole hearts. Simply put, I think deep down, none of us like being told what to do, and so we sit ourselves on the throne that really always belonged to God. Look, we are only in the second book of the Bible right now, and we're already seeing this become a pattern for mankind, even back at the beginning. We as humans try to do what is right. We tell God we love him more than anything else, but eventually we always end up giving in to sin. Look, we saw Adam and Eve do it in the first sermon. We saw Noah do it. We saw Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau and all Jacob's sons give in to sin. Even Moses, who we now see has become this tremendous leader and he's this great man of faith, he's going to begin to struggle with his own pride in the chapters to come. And so it's at this point in the story that God is establishing the idea that regardless of who you are, how many people you lead, we are all sinful, we will all disappoint him, and in and of ourselves, we are never going to measure up. In the flesh, this is just simply impossible. And so God is continuing to build a case for our need for a Savior. And listen, a lot of times I think we are tempted to say, and this is something I do in with myself, you say, well, at least I'm not as bad as those people. You know, at least I don't use the perverse language of my coworkers. At least I actually, you know, go to church, unlike some of my family members. Or, you know, at least I don't worship a golden calf in the place of God. But the problem with this attitude is when we stand before God, he's not comparing us to each other. He's only comparing us to Jesus. And we learn from the Bible, if we have sinned even once, we are just as guilty as someone who has sinned more than us. James 2:10, it says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. One preacher, he said it like this. He said, it doesn't matter if a window has 10 holes in it or if it has one hole in it. It needs to be fixed. You need a new window. It doesn't matter if you break one commandment or if you break 9 of the commandments, you still need a new window if there has been something broken. And so now I think we arrive at a very pertinent question within God's upper story today. Why give Israel the 10 commandments if God knew that they would break them? You know, what was the point of all this? What was the purpose? I think on the surface level, I think God needed people to see what it would take to be his people. Number one, you know, the 10 commandments taught mankind how to live life to the fullest. But on a much deeper level than that, I think God gave them the 10 commandments knowing that mankind couldn't keep them on purpose. Because through this, God teaches us that we are the creation and he is the almighty creator. God teaches us that he is perfect and we have chosen to be sinful. And the reason this is such an important lesson for us to learn is because as we read in chapter 5 this week, if you did your homework, our God is a jealous God. Listen, God wants us to actually worship him and to love him with our whole hearts. He wants us to want him. He wants our attention daily as we talk to him in prayer. That's why prayer is so important. He wants us to be committed to him and to not cheat on him with the mistress called sin. Listen, we are all made in his image. We are the image bearers of God. And so commandment number one is you shall have no other gods before me, because God wants us all to himself. Listen, if we can just follow that first commandment, all of the other commandments naturally are going to flow out of that. And so what this means, it means we have to go to war with our pride so that we can humble ourselves. This means that we have to go to war with all the idols that are in our lives so that God comes first. I mean, nothing can come before God in our lives, not even things we consider good. You know, not work, not family, not sports, not school, not even church. Nothing can come before God. God must be the king on the throne of our lives. Listen, let's not miss the lesson from these 3,000 dead Israelites this morning. If we choose to side with God, he expects loyalty and he expects commitment. God wants more than just a verbal confirmation of our allegiance to him. He wants our actions to actually back up those words. And really, this directly leads us into the second area that we need to point out within this part of the story. Number two, there needs to be a place for God to dwell. Listen, God wants obedience to the commandments because he is preparing to dwell with the Israelites in their camp. Exodus 25 says, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And so we read, this is this big, long section, and God gives them very specific instructions for how to build this tabernacle. And essentially, the tabernacle was this big portable tent that they would set up right in the middle of their camp so that God could dwell among the people. And within this tent, there were many things that God designated that they placed inside it, including the Ark of the Covenant. And if you've never seen Indiana Jones, the Ark of the Covenant was this, you know, ornate wooden chest. It's covered in gold and some other things. And inside the chest is where they placed the Ten Commandments and some other things later on in Israel's history. But the real importance of the Ark of the Covenant was it was where God's presence would dwell for Israel. And so here's what we see. We see in God's tabernacle, in the inner room, there was the Ark of the Covenant sat, and God's presence dwelt right above it in the middle of these millions of Israelites. And so if there's any bright side to the story that we've read today, if there's any, you know, good thing to take from this, we read that the Israelites actually repent. They beg for forgiveness from God, and Moses goes and he begs on their behalf as well. And so it says, Moses bowed to the ground at once and he worshiped. Lord, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. And then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all the people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. And so God proceeds to give them some commands to obey. And then God once again says this. He says, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. And so in this moment, we see Moses, he invites God to into the camp to dwell with them, and God forgives them, and he gives them instructions for how this can be done. But in the midst of all this, notice that God doesn't make a contract with Moses. He makes a covenant with him. And this isn't something that is written on paper. This is something that is supposed to be written on their hearts. It's called the Ark of the Covenant for a reason. And so God makes it crystal clear. He says, your allegiance is to me and to me alone. Now, maybe you're wondering how this applies to us today, since we aren't Jews who are bound by the old covenant law. Well, this applies to us because, as we have said every single week, God has a grand plan for each of our lives. And so in God's upper story that is playing out behind the scenes on every single page of the Bible is this passionate desire of God to have each of us redeemed and to be in right relationship with him. And so in the same way that God told the Israelites that he wanted them to be his people, and in the same way that God wanted to dwell right in the middle of his people so that he could be with them, God says to us today, I want to dwell with you and to do life with you every single day. God says to us, I want you to become part of my people. And you know, this is ultimately why God became man for us as Jesus Christ. He is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he came down as this defenseless baby, and he lived a perfect life, and he died a death that he didn't deserve to atone for all of our sins. And he paid the price that we could never pay, so that for those of us who choose him, his Holy Spirit will come down and dwell inside of us as he takes up residence in our hearts. Listen, we don't have to stand at afar and worship him in the tabernacle today, because he can now dwell in us thanks to the loving sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Listen, God wants to dwell with you. But here's the thing. He wants to make an eternal covenant of hope with you, but he is not going to barge into your life without an invitation. He is waiting on you to make that commitment yourself. And so here's what the New Testament tells us. First, he tells us that we need to believe in him. And then next, he tells us that we need to repent of our sinfulness. We have to turn away from that old way of life. After that, God asks us to confess our belief before others as witnesses to that covenant that we are making with him. And then he tells us to die to our old selves by being baptized into Jesus Christ through the waters of baptism. After that, we are asked to live our lives in obedience to him. That is how we are saved. That's what it takes. And listen, even after you make that commitment, understand that you are not going to be perfect, but that's why he sent Jesus to live that perfect life for us. Because in Jesus Christ, that is where we find our hope. Or just remember this morning, Christ rebuilds, Christ redeems, and Christ restores. We come now to our communion time this morning, if the praise team wants to make their way back up here. As you partake of the bread this morning that represents Jesus' body that he allowed to be broken for us, and the juice that represents his blood that he spilled for us, remember that great sacrifice, and also reflect on how close that your life actually mirrors his. You know, are you actually striving to live to the standard that Jesus set for us? Are you living in a way that allows God's Holy Spirit to dwell within you as his holy temple? Listen, spend this time this morning with God, remembering his sacrifice and answering these questions for yourselves as you partake of the emblems. And after that, we'll have one final song of worship. And if anyone has a decision, if you've never decided that you want to follow Jesus for the first time, or maybe you've went down the wrong path, you want to turn around, whatever it is, just come and sit on this front row, even if it's prayer, and we'll talk about it, we'll pray together, we'll figure it out. But if you have a decision, make it today.